The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I am privileged to be one of the pastors on staff here at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. And I extend my welcome along with Steve's this morning. If I have not had the privilege of meeting you, I would love to do so at the conclusion of the service. This Advent season, we are studying the four royal names given to the royal child through the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And the prophet Isaiah was seeking to encapsulate the grandeur and the significance of this child that would be born. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, as we just heard read, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, even though most of us have probably heard those titles before, I suspect that if pressed, many of us would have a hard time explaining the meaning behind each of those titles. And so it's our hope that at the end of this Advent season, that we would have a clearer and deeper understanding as to the meaning of these four royal names and to how they intersect and impact and have great bearing on our lives as Christians. So last week we studied the first title, Wonderful Counselor. And we learn how this royal child is the eternal and exhaustive and exalted source of all wisdom. And he is the fount from which all wisdom flows. And as the Wonderful Counselor, Christ has devised the greatest and wisest plan for the flourishing of his creation under his rule. And so this morning, we come to look at the second title and its implications, Mighty God. And so we'll learn how this one who is the source of all wisdom is also the one who possesses all power in order to accomplish his wise and good plan. So that's where we're going this morning. But first, let us go before the Lord once more and ask his blessing on our time. Would you please pray with me this morning? Father, we've gathered yet again in your presence because we are needy. We have forgetful hearts. And we are weak and frail, and we need to hear this gospel truth yet again this morning. And so, Father, would you come by the power of your Spirit? Would you arrest our hearts, and would you apply the healing balm of the gospel so that we might believe it in deeper and fresh ways this morning? We might leave here changed and transformed from which we walked in. Father, that you would do this, we would ascribe to you the praise and the glory that's due your name. And so we pray this with expectation in the matchless name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Suppose you were in charge of preparing 175,000 soldiers for battle. How would you go about preparing them? What would you say to them as they prepared to enter into the fight? On June 6, 1944, General Dwight D. Eisenhower gave his order of the day in a speech to some 175,000 soldiers. And in this speech, he outlined three main points for the soldiers to contemplate just before they fought in this great fight. And he said this, first, he said the battle would impact and change the world as you know it. And then secondly, he said, as you enter into battle, know that you do not do it alone, for there are allied forces that are fighting alongside of you. And then finally, he said with great confidence and proclaimed that you will have victory over the enemy. Now, if you remember from last week, the prophet Isaiah is writing these words in a time when Israel was in darkness and despair. For some 60 plus years, they had been rebelling against God and chasing after other idols. So many would wonder, are God's promises going to come true for his people? But God, who often displays his grace in the midst of darkness, makes this announcement of hope, of a deliverer who would come and who would chase away the darkness and the despair and bring about salvation and redemption for his people. Now, these words are not meant to give hope just to the people of Israel. These words are meant to give hope to anyone who is looking for a place to find hope. And so, in light of the hopelessness of our world because of sin and its ravaging effects on all of creation, God didn't devise a system of theology as the answer to sin for his people. No, God came himself because he knew he's the only hope for this sin-torn and broken world. But in order for redemption to be accomplished and salvation to be secured for his people, a war had to be waged. And so, like those 175,000 soldiers who stood that day hearing those words from the general as they prepared for D-Day, so God calls us, his people, into engage in the battle that will change the course of history forever. But he says, as we go into battle, we do not do it alone, for we have a greater ally who not only fights with us, but inside of us and for us. And then he gives us this great confidence as we engage in the battle. He says, you will have certain victory because I have secured it. Now, in this title, Mighty God, we first see the reality of the royal son's divinity. We see in Isaiah 9 here that Isaiah makes two distinctions regarding this royal child that was to be born. And if you look in verse 6, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, in the English, we don't readily grasp the significance of what Isaiah is saying with these two statements here. Because in the Hebrew, in the original language, the word for child is a male child. But then Isaiah goes on and says, not only is a child being born, but a son is given. Now, that seems like a redundant statement to use the last statement he uses, because all male children are son, right? But Isaiah is emphasizing that this male child that is born, he's also a son that is given. And so Isaiah is making this distinction that this royal child's birth, that came in the same manner as yours and mine, shows his humanity. But the fact that he is a son that is given shows his divine origin. This child is the promised son of David who will reign on the throne of David forever, as Isaiah goes on to say in verse 7. If we turn to Psalm chapter 2, King David speaks of this king who would be born, and he says these words, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so what we see here is that there is a king who is the heir to David's throne and also the only begotten son of God who will come and reign and rule, the second person in the Trinity. Isaiah is saying that this child is God incarnate upon whose shoulders the government will actually rest. In other words, this child that was born in a manger 2,000 years ago is a king. And he will reign, and his reign will be universal over all of creation. Now, why does that matter to us today, 2,000 years later? Well, it matters to us because God's promises are only as good as the extent of his reigning power. And so if this royal child, isn't sovereign, and he doesn't rule over everything, how can we have hope in the midst of living in a sin-torn world? We can have hope because this king that was born in a manger reigns and rules over all things. And so because he has power, he has the authority to deliver us everything we need to walk through the circumstances of life. Because everything rests on his shoulders. It's also worth noting that Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But children are usually born to mothers or into families, not to groups of people. But what Isaiah is saying is that this child is no ordinary child, though he came in an ordinary fashion. This child was born and given as a gift to all who would embrace him and see him as the ruling and reigning king. This child that will be born is not just God in the flesh, as incredible as that is, but Isaiah says, this is mighty God. And the word mighty in the Hebrew depicts a warrior, a hero. It speaks of one who possesses great and impressive strength and power, who comes to fight. And what we learn from this title, Mighty God, is that this royal child that Isaiah speaks of is God in the flesh, victoriously at war against all of his and our enemies, those within and those around us. This child was born to fight for his people. And so the God that created you and me and created all creation and sustains his creation, he doesn't just sit enthroned and watch from afar what goes on in his creation. Now, this mighty God who possesses all power, he stoops low and he comes in the form of an infant, helplessly dependent upon his mother. Mighty God came himself because it was the only way to accomplish what needed to be done to reconcile all of creation back to himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this royal child who is mighty God incarnate is also victoriously at war against all of his and our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. See, the first Christmas card that was ever sent was sent by God himself, and he addressed it to Satan. We go back to the garden in Genesis 3:15, after sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and it began to unravel everything in creation, God made a bold promise to Satan. He said, the seed of the woman, my son, the king, one day will come and he's going to crush your head. And so Isaiah is announcing, giving this birth announcement 700 years before Christ comes, to say he's the fulfillment of the one that was promised thousands of years ago back in Genesis 3. And so when Jesus comes on the scene as a little child born in a manger, God says, game on. Satan, you don't stand a chance. And Jesus comes as a fulfillment of this promise, and through his sinless life and his atoning death on the cross and his miraculous resurrection, he secures victory for undeserving, helpless sinners like you and me. See, he secured the victory so that we could share in that victory and the glory and the redemption that happened on our behalf through his son being sacrificed for us. I imagine that very few of us, if any of us, have heard of the name Dickie Simpkins. Dickie Simpkins played professional basketball for the Chicago Bulls back in the late 1990s. And Dickie Simpkins was on Michael Jordan's team in which they won 3 NBA World Championships. And so Dickie Simpkins holds 3 championship rings in his possession. Here's the interesting thing about Dickie Simpkins. He played 0 minutes and scored 0 points in any of those championship victories. And although he contributed absolutely nothing to secure any of those victories, because he was joined to the team and he wore the uniform, he gets to glory and celebrate with all the benefits that come with each one of those victories. Brothers and sisters, our mighty God has won the war against our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And he secured the final victory through his son. And though we have done absolutely nothing to share in this victory, he invites us to share in it because of his son. And it's because we're joined to him, that's the only way we get to participate and enjoy the fullness of the victory that he has secured for us. And so even though we did nothing to earn it,
Christ shares himself with us and all the victory spoils that were rightfully his, he says, they're yours because you're mine. See, while the war has been fought and ultimately won, there are still battles that we have to engage in while we wait. But we do so in this knowledge that we have certain victory, and so we can fight the daily battles as sin, Satan, and death still remain in this world. But what does that look like practically? To actively trust and to rest by faith in the power of mighty God. How should this knowledge change the way we approach life and the way that we live each day? Well, I want us to turn to Psalm 91, and feel free to do so in the Pew Bible there. We're going to look for just a few moments at Psalm 91, and we're going to see one who found security and found rest in the power and presence of mighty God. In the beginning of Psalm 91, the psalmist declares these words. He says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." See, the psalmist came to realize that there's only one place where complete security and rest can be found, and that is in the shadow of the Most High. And so throughout this psalm, we see how the mighty hand of God gives us protection from the various enemies and threats of life. And it's also interesting to note here that the pronoun you is not in the plural. It's in the singular. And so this is not just a generalized statement that God is making. This is a personal, relational promise and commitment to his beloved, those that he loves. And so in verses 3 through 6, the psalmist lists out these dangers that present threats that no human being can safeguard against. Threats like the evil schemes of others around us, or disease that affects the body, or pestilence, he says, or the arrows of the devil that are aimed straight at us. And so the psalmist declares that we have no fear amidst these dangers and threats because we have a personal protection in mighty God. But notice he doesn't say that we will not face these threats or face these dangers. But he says, if we find our security in the refuge, in the shadow of the Almighty, we have no reason to fear because we will never be abandoned to any of these threats or dangers. Because everything that happens to us first filters through the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And so God's power and his strength we see here, it's all encompassing. Because he not only delivers us from our own indwelling sin within our hearts and the dangers around us, but then he covers us with his righteous covering. But not only that, he keeps us secure in the safety of his arms. And so we see that his faithfulness here, it spans past, present, future. It's all encompassing. And he's conquered all of our internal and our external enemies. And so God coming in flesh, it displays his unlimited and eternal might and power over the lives of his people. Is that not what we all desire? Do we not desire someone to fight for us and to defend us? Don't we want someone who will uphold justice when we're wronged? And to administer his righteous judgment? Don't we want someone who will remove the crushing weight of our indwelling sin that we experience day in and day out, and to delight in us for who we are? Isaiah says, "You have the longing of your heart in this royal child, Jesus Christ." He is our warrior who has come to right every wrong. He's come to administer his just judgment, and he's come to establish his righteous rule and to defend those that he loves the most, his cherished possession. And so therefore, we have nothing to fear because of the one who hides us in the shadow of his wings. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in Colossians 3 that when we come to faith in Christ, he says, we have died It says we've died and we are hidden in Christ with God. We are secure. Where are you seeking refuge this morning? Where are you seeking refuge from the threats that you endure? Refuge from your besetting sins that you struggle with, from the uncertainties and all the things that result from living in a sin-torn world. If this is the mighty God who calls us his children, can we not trust him to secure us in every way? When you're tempted to mistrust God's power and his strength in your life, where do you typically run? And what earthly things are you seeking to hide and find comfort and protection and a covering for your sin? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself what it truly means to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and to hide yourself in the shadow of the Almighty? Because we will never find comfort, we will never find security unless it is in the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty God. Lastly, we need to examine how Christ fulfills the promise of mighty God who fights for and who defends his children. And there are three New Testament passages I want us to consider just briefly that reveal the power of Jesus Christ. And so these three passages show that Jesus is the one who sovereignly fights for us and invites us to join him in the battle, as he supplies us with all the strength we need in order to wait the final victory and when it's fully realized at his second coming. So first, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," speaking of Jesus, "shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." See, we rightly celebrate the coming and birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time, but we must not forget the purpose and reason why he came. Christ was born to go to the cross. And so he came in flesh 2,000 years ago on a mission and a purpose to defeat our enemies. And so he was born to carry out this mission by laying down his life for the sake of others who were helpless. And so the death sentence that each one of us has earned for ourselves because of our sin against a holy God that began in the garden with our first parents, that has left us hopeless and helpless. But yet Christ came and he took upon that death sentence himself, dying on the cross, overcoming the penalty and power of sin and freeing us from the fear of death itself. Paul writes in Colossians 2, he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, in that moment when Christ breathed his last breath, it looked like that evil had gained the upper hand and had won the war. But what appeared on the surface to be the greatest loss was actually the greatest victory imaginable. See, Christ humiliated and disarmed our enemies who appeared to have won the war. Children, you'll probably remember C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you'll remember that Aslan is the Christ figure, and Edmund is a traitor who turned his back on his family, and Aslan comes before the White Witch, who's the epitome of evil, and he says, "I will substitute myself for this child." And so as he comes to the stone table, you see the White Witch robed with all of her evil minions around her that are jeering at Aslan, that are spitting upon him, that are kicking him and mocking him. And they take him and they place him on the stone table and they tie him up. And they begin to shave his mane, trying to humiliate him. And then the White Witch takes out the dagger and she thrusts it into Aslan, putting him to death. And you remember their response. They begin to cheer and celebrate with joy because they defeated the great lion. See, if Christ had remained dead in the grave, evil would have won. But the incredible thing about our mighty God who came and took on flesh is not only that he went to the cross and defeated sin, but he overcame the grave. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. And so when Christ rose from the grave on that third day, the power of death was defeated once and for all. See, death died so that hope could now live. Christ rose so that those who were united with him would also too rise in one day. And remember that scene as Aslan comes back on the battlefield and the white witch makes contact with Aslan and you see her utter shock and amazement that he had done the impossible, that he had overcome death itself. And then in the story, Aslan pounces upon the white witch and delivers the fatal blow, triumphing over evil once and for all. That was in the story. But in reality, Christ has come. He's conquered and defeated his and our enemies, and he's triumphed once and for all. Victory is ours. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples these words in John 16, "In this world you will have troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." This is one of the great promises that we who are in Christ must believe as we live our lives between the two advents of Christ's first coming and his second coming. The war has been waged and our mighty God has secured the victory, yet there are still remaining battles that we are called to engage in and fight while the presence of sin, Satan, and death still exist. And I don't have to tell you, because you already know, that life is hard. It is difficult. And it is wrought full of daily disappointments and loss and loneliness, a barrage of temptations that we are met with from the time our feet hit the floor in the morning. And even during this holiday season, it often seems that these struggles are amplified as wounds can resurface when we're around family and friends again. But in all these struggles, we have this sure and secure hope because God says, "I have overcome the world." So no matter what you experience, no matter what you face, no matter what suffering you go through, you can have peace in the midst of it because I've already conquered it. And I'm gifting you the greater ally in the gift of the Holy Spirit to fight and persevere because victory is already yours. This is why Paul could confidently write in Romans 8, he says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." Nothing, not persecution, not pestilence, not nakedness, not even death can separate us. That's how secure our standing is with mighty God. And he says, we are more than conquerors, not because we have strength. We're actually much weaker than we could ever imagine, but we are more than conquerors through Christ, who came in flesh, but who now rules over us and defends us. So this means that when we are wounded and we are called to walk through suffering, and we struggle with various sins, there is nothing that can pry us away from King Jesus. He is our mighty God and our conquering King. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is at work in those who believe. Do you believe that this morning? That the resurrected power that raised Jesus from the dead is actively at work in your life this morning today, to overcome and conquer the battles that you were called to face. By this resurrection power, we're no longer under the condemnation of sin and guilt. We've been freed. The old is gone, the new has come. And so we fight, not in hopes of a favorable outcome. We fight with certain victory because it's been assured by our mighty God. And so the implications of Christ's death and his defeat of sin, Satan, and death means that we can taste these partial victories even here and now while we await his return. Because he's overcome the power and penalty of sin, that we no longer have to stand under its weight any longer. We can engage in the battle of the sin that remains in our hearts because we have assurance that there is progress being made, that we are being sanctified to look more like our Savior because there is forgiveness and grace that is given to us by Christ. And it's precisely because Christ has reconciled us to himself that we have full confidence that he is working everything that happens in our lives, our relationships with one another, our relationship to creation and all of our stuff that we own, and even our relationship to our own hearts and all the inner turmoil that we face on a daily basis. Every bit of it, God says, I'm working for your good and for my glory. Brothers and sisters, there's not an ounce of suffering that you experience in your life that is wasted. It's purposeful and it is intentional to bring about good in your life and glory for his name. And while we share these partial tastes of victory now, we will one day share in the final victory forever. At the return of Christ, we will experience the full measure of his reign when the presence of sin and the presence of death is done away with once and for all. And what a glorious day that will be. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be perfect restoration of all that has been undone by sin. Perfect union and perfect communion between God and man. And we will forever enjoy the beauty and the glory of being in the presence of our great defender, our great warrior, King Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, as we await the fullness of Christ's victory, we do so not with wishful thinking, because our hope is grounded and sure in the work of Jesus Christ. For the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. We are given a guarantee, ironclad. We can take it to the bank. And so in light of that truth, let us hide ourselves in the dwelling place of God, our mighty God, who is our refuge. And so let us engage with confidence and boldness in the battle, knowing that he's coming back and victory is already ours. And when we see him face to face, we'll be able to enjoy that victory forevermore. Let's pray. Father, as we look in the day-to-day of our lives, if we are honest, we often feel defeated, feel too weakened and fatigued to continue on in the battle. And so, Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you remind us by the power of your Spirit that indwells our hearts, the same power that raised the resurrected King Jesus, that he is at work in our lives, that we can persevere because the battle has been fought and victory is ours. Lord, we long for that day when you will return. And so we pray these words that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.